Okay, we were talking the last time we were on the subject of the sovereignty of God about God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And certainly this is where, in the minds of some, the greatest problems lie. One man, when he talks about responsibility, he frankly sounds like an Armenian, and yet he asserts he's not one. I'm not sure how to piece it together, but because he asserts that man is absolutely capable of trusting in the Lord. Well, now let's turn to John 6:44 and see what we mean by all these words, because sooner or later we do have to ask questions like this. How can a sinner be responsible for doing that which he is unable to do? John 6:44 says that no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. No man is able. That's literally what the Greek means. And I know there are those who try to escape the meaning of the Greek here by some way or another, but that's exactly what they're looking for, is an escape clause. Man, it says here, is not able. Now, of course, we have to be very, very careful as to what we mean by that. We do not mean, and I think we have to be very, very careful, we do not mean that God keeps a man from trusting in Christ. We don't mean that for a moment. We do mean, of course, that the man's own sinful inclination keeps him from trusting in Christ. Now, there's a lot of difference between those two statements, and I think really that unless a man's heart is set against believing in the sovereignty of God, that if he'd make the distinction between those two notions, he'd understand it better. We're not saying that God keeps a man from trusting in Christ. We're saying that a man's sinful inclination keeps him from trusting in Christ. But now, it keeps him just as surely as ever, because his sinful inclination is dead, set against God. Now, sometimes in theology, this is called the difference between free agency and free will. I want you to understand those words very, very clearly. When a man says, when a theologian or someone who's teaching the word says that man is a free agent or a free moral agent, he means that he is free from external force. Okay? But when we talk about the doctrine of free will, we're talking about internal force and internal direction. Now, some people have confused these two terms. So they say, well, if man doesn't have free will, he can't trust in God can't hold him responsible. But man's responsibility depends on his free agency, not on his free will. I don't know. The best examples, I suppose, are the examples of drunks and crooks and all this sort of thing that we have in our own society. If you can show in open court that a man was forced by another person to commit a crime, then he is free. And he should be. Somebody holds a gun at you and says, do such and such, and you do such and such. The law should not hold you accountable, does not hold you accountable, because you didn't commit it as a free agent. You had external force. But if you simply have a desire to do certain things, the law ought to deal with you. You're not free from your desires. In that sense, you don't have free will. But the law can still require you to live up to its demands so long as the coercion came from inside and not from outside. Does everybody understand the difference there? If you yourself force yourself to do something, if I can put it that way, then, of course, you're guilty and you're responsible. But if someone else forces you to do something, then you're not responsible and you're not guilty. Now, that's exactly what we mean when we talk about this doctrine of free will. When we say that God holds the sinner responsible for doing for what the sinner is unable to do, the sinner's lack of ability comes from his own sinful inclination, his own desire to be against God. It does not come from God keeping him from it, or nor does it even come from Satan keeping him from it. When Satan blinds the minds of those which believe not, he does it because they wish him to. Satan does not force them to sin. this devil made me do it doctrine is simply unscriptural. The world does not make you sin. The devil does not make you sin. The Bible says that a man sins when he's drawn away of his own desires. That's what makes a person sin. But you see, that is not saying for a moment that that man stands there equipoised between good and bad. He's not free in that sense. His nature is to sin. And that's the way it's pictured for us time and time again in Scripture. I think sometimes we have to define these things very, very carefully so that people understand what we're saying and what we're not saying. We are not saying that God coerces a man to sin, or that a man just sitting there ready to trust in Christ and God says no. We're never saying that. We're saying that a man, because of his sinful inclination, does not wish to trust in Christ. And because of his old Adamic nature, is unable to trust in Christ unless God changes his heart. God has to change his want, of course. So the coercion towards sin is not from without, but from within. And, of course, we can have verse after verse after verse on that. But I hope we've defined it very, very carefully. I was reading a little something that came from someone who doesn't agree with me on this doctrine this past week, the past few days. And this was the very mistake he was making, of trying to equate, you know, free agency with free will. He doesn't use those terms, but that's what it amounts to. And so trying to argue as if the Calvinists were saying that God was coercing people to do certain things when he wasn't saying that at all. In fact, that's exactly how he read certain statements that a well-known man has said. So when we read, I was going to have us read Luke 19 and 22. I don't know that it says anything that much to us other than what we've already said. But it's just that God says to this man, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee. You said you have certain things that you did. I'm going to judge you by those things. And every man, of course, falls short by the judgment of their own understanding of what's right and wrong. You see, Romans 3:10, when it says, or Romans 3:12, there is none that doeth good, no, not one, it's stating something about human nature. It's not simply talking about the coercive power of Satan, it's talking about something in human nature. And, of course, Romans 5, verses 12 to 19 make it clear that we sinned in Adam, that we inherited this sinful nature from Adam, that our sinful nature then is not due to God, it's due to man. I hope we understand these things. God, I believe, can decree certain things without causing them, because he arranges all the circumstances and he knows the consequences of those circumstances. In fact, that's the next thing we wish to mention. We've talked about God's sovereignty and human responsibility. We've mentioned how can a sinner be held responsible for doing what he is unable to do. The reason is that his lack of ability comes from within. And his responsibility is based on the fact that he is free from external force to turn God down. The next question is, how can God decree certain sins but hold men guilty for them? Now, we've turned to the famous one, of course. Acts 2, the one of Judas. I say famous one because it's one that God decreed and yet clearly was a sin. Let's see, what is it? Acts 2, we've turned to it before and I didn't put it down in my notes. 23, I believe it is. And there's no question as to what it says here. Acts 2, 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now, we have to make, I think, a distinction in our lingo, in our language, so that people won't misunderstand us, between saying that God decreed certain things and saying God caused certain things. Now, when we look at Acts 2:23, we are not saying, at least I am not saying, that God caused this sin. God determined that that sin would happen. He decreed its existence, but he did not cause it. Had he caused it, it would not have been sin. For, of course, God is not the author of sin at all. The Bible, I believe, teaches this, that God decrees all the circumstances that happen, knowing full well what the consequences of those circumstances are. Now, you see, that puts God outside the realm of anything in our human existence. There's no way for you and I to arrange circumstances knowing full well what the consequences would be. But God can, and God did. God knew, of course, what was in the heart of Judas. He knew full well what Judas would do, given those circumstances. He put him in those circumstances, and he did not restrain him. Put in those circumstances, and unrestrained, Judas did what he did. And so the event was decreed by God, but not caused by God. Do you understand the difference? God knew full well what Pharaoh was going to do. He says, "For this cause I raised him up." See, put him in power. God knew full well what would happen. Could God have stopped Pharaoh? Yes. Could God have even stopped Adam? Yes. I think the Scripture is very clear on that. God did indeed stop Abimelech. God stopped others as we look through Scripture. He even restrained the hand of Pharaoh ultimately. And he could have restrained it a lot sooner had he chosen to. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 11 and verse 12. Now everyone knows, I think, that this is a prophecy relating to the crucifixion. And I said unto them, "If ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear." So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And of course, this refers to what Judas did. God knew full well that it would happen. God decreed that it would happen. Could he have stopped Judas from it? Yes. He could have easily stopped Judas. There are a lot of things he could have stopped had he chosen to. But he chose not to. And so in that sense, God decreed even that wicked deed. And of course, the Scripture makes it clear that God intended to bring good from the deed, but the deed was still a wicked one. Judas' intent was not to perform the will of God. His intent was to go against God. That made it a wicked deed. At no point was it his purpose to bring glory to God. Well, we have other references to it, of course. Acts 4, 26 and 28. Acts 4, 26 and 28. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed, that is, against His Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. Now they were gathered together for a good thing or an evil? For an evil thing. And yet what does verse 28 say? For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Now that's what it says. I know that people find it hard to believe that God would have decreed such a thing, but it says so. It does not say He caused it. And please make a distinction in your mind. It says that God decreed it. You know, people have a lot of difficulty with this doctrine as it pertains to certain events in history. And yet, when they read Romans 8:28, they all believe it. Have you ever noticed that? What does it say? "And we know that God works for good in all things," if you translate it the way I think it ought to be, or "works all things for our good," however you wish to put it. Romans 8:28. Now, the only way that you can believe that verse is to believe that nothing happens in your life that God didn't decree. There are no accidents in the Christian's life. No accidents at all. There are things that we call accidents, and I'll turn in a claim to the insurance company too, because from a human standpoint, it's called an accident. But from a theological point of view, it is not an accident. I wonder what that does to our insurance salesman. From a human standpoint, of course, it is an accident. But from the divine standpoint, everything is decreed. God knows. God set the limits. God decrees the deed. He decrees the act, while not causing it. God does not ever produce the sinful disposition. And of course, the Bible teaches this time and time again. God decrees, and I'll just give you a statement here, I don't remember where I got it from, but I happen to agree with it, are not the necessitating cause of sins, but the foredetermined boundings and directings of men's sinful acts. Let me read that again so you understand what we're trying to say, and then we'll look up a verse on it. God's decrees are not the necessitating cause of sins. Man's own nature is. But His decrees are the foredetermined boundings and directings of men's sinful acts. We all know the example of Nebuchadnezzar in Israel. Right? Nebuchadnezzar went out and did certain things that God had predetermined would happen to Israel, and then he got punished for it. His purpose was wrong. His attitude was wrong. We know about Nebuchadnezzar and Pharaoh and all sorts of things like that. Well, now look at Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16 and verse 9. I think for the most part, this doctrine, like the one of dispensationalism, is a lost doctrine today. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. Now that's what we said with all that theological mumbo jumbo, isn't it? Right? We just tried to make it very precise so you understood how we understood this verse. The man sits there, and it's his sinful nature that decides which way he's going to go. But the Lord's decrees determine how far he's going to go. So his nature is involved, but God can also stop him, allow it. Actually, he can turn him around if he chooses to save him. And God ultimately has it all in his hands. God, of course, even used the vile heart of Judas. John 6:70 talks of that. Now, of course, people get to this problem and worry about it, but let's notice it. How can one foreordained to condemnation be responsible? Well, we've, I think, already answered this, but I think we should underscore it. He's responsible because no one outside of himself has kept him from obeying God's command. Turn with me to Acts 17 and 30. Acts 17 and 30. It says here, and the times of this ignorance God winked at. It's really God overlooked or passed over. And by the way, it's not overlooked in the sense of ignoring people's sins. It's passed over in the sense that these people died without opportunity, you might add. That is, not opportunity as we know it. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Now, far from God, far from the idea of God trying to keep a man from trusting in the Lord, far from that. He's actually commanded him to trust in the Lord. A man's desire to not trust in the Lord comes from within his own heart. His own desire not to come to the Lord. God commands him. You know, we have many verses, of course. Acts 16:31, Romans 10:9, Romans 10:13, verses that most of us know. Show us God's command to men. But of course, what is men's attitude? Well, look at Romans 1, verse 32. And I really believe that ultimately those who dislike such teaching end up denying what the Bible says about man's nature. But Romans 1, 32 says, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now that's man's nature. That's his disposition. And unless God changes the heart, that's all he's ever going to do. And I think we should understand that. We can look at many, many periods in history. The Scripture gives us many, where God restrained certain men. Other times when God permitted certain men to do certain things. Horrid deeds. And yet from the standpoint of the heart, there's no reason to say this man was any better than that man. Except at times God exercised a restraining influence. We all know about Balaam, who went out to curse Israel and then blessed Israel. Does God ask men to do that which is beyond their power to do, that is beyond their ability as sinners to do? Well, turn with me to Romans 8 and verse 3. Romans 8 and verse 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak, how? Through the flesh. It's man's nature that makes the law weak. The commandments are quite clear. And the commandments, by the way, are not meant to be swept aside. I don't like the attitude people have of just sweeping the commandments aside. I mean the nine, not the Sabbath, but the nine that Paul repeats. They're put there very explicitly. But they can't do anything for us. Why? Because we're weak through the flesh. Does God in the commandments ask men to do something that they cannot do? Yes. See, once you admit that God has asked men to do one thing they couldn't do, then of course it's clear that God could ask men to do something else that they can't do. Men look at it and they say, you mean God asks men to trust when by nature they will not trust? Yes. Doesn't God ask men to keep the law when by nature they cannot keep the law? Yes. Well, somehow people think of those as two different things, but they aren't. In fact, isn't the first commandment the very epitome of trust? What is it? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and so forth. It's paraphrased or rephrased in Matthew that way. That's just trusting in the Lord, depending on the commands that He's given in that particular age or dispensation. And man cannot keep that because of his nature, not because of external pressures. There's nothing outside a man that would make him break the law. There's only that within his heart that causes him to rebel against authority. And you know, if you ever listen to any of those talk shows, some of those guys will simply say, I hate authority. Have you ever heard him say it? Who is this one actor that said it once? Robert Blake. He said it once very, very clearly. And I was very interested in that. I wondered if he really understood the implications of his statement. He said, if they would simply let me do it on my own, I'll do it. But when they tell me to do it, then I don't want to do it. He said, I just resent authority. Well, now that's the human heart. It resents authority. And God doesn't just simply invite men to do certain things. He tells them to do certain things. He has commanded all men everywhere to repent. But man rebels against authority, and so man is lost. God does not lower His standards to meet man's abilities. He keeps His standards high. And that's the way it's presented throughout Scripture. So, when we're talking then, and this is our second or third session on it, about God's sovereignty and human responsibility, the fact of responsibility rests on what some call natural ability or free agency. It rests on the fact that, strictly viewing man in his natural abilities, not his inclination, but his natural abilities, he could indeed believe. He believes lots of things. But he won't because of his inclination, his sinful inclination. The ground of responsibility is that man is rational and has a written revelation, at least today. In past times, it came from other sources. The measure, of course, of responsibility with various people varies, and I truly believe that in our country, those who have heard the gospel time and time again will be held more responsible than those who have never heard the gospel. But all men are responsible for that which God has revealed to them, though their inclination, their sinful disposition, may have kept them from trusting in the Lord. But God is not at fault with their sinful disposition. They are. Well, I hope we've answered the questions that have to do with that subject. They come up. I think sooner or later this is the part of the question that bothers people most. How can God be sovereign, and He's decreed that this man be saved, And he's passed over this man. That's really what it is, by the way. It's not the notion that God caused this man to be lost, but he simply passed over him in the decree of election. Some call it a preterative decree, permitting this man to go his own way, permitting this man to stay lost. The only thing, all those whom God permits to stay lost are lost forever, and God knew that. And how could God then hold them responsible? Well, he holds them responsible because he didn't cause them to be lost. He simply permitted them to do that which they already wanted to do. And that's, of course, exactly how our law behaves, or how it used to behave. I don't know if it does anymore. And that is that people were allowed to have certain freedoms. When they misuse those freedoms, you lock them up, or you do something to them, or you used to at least. Now, that's how God's law works. And thanks be to God, he did more than that to us. He changed our hearts so that we would turn to him. Now, having completed that discussion, in the few minutes that are left tonight, we'll begin a discussion, or maybe complete much of it. What about God's sovereignty in prayer? Now, you've certainly heard people ask about that one. If God's already decided all the things that are going to happen, then why even bother to pray? Well, let's turn to Romans 8:26 so at least understand that we are to pray and some of the things we're to pray for. But this verse is a rather interesting one in connection with God's sovereignty in prayer. And by the way, if you didn't believe in a sovereign God, why would you pray? I think this is something people don't think about. They sit there and they say, well, now if God has already decided what's going to happen, then why bother to pray? But now if God has no control over what's going to happen, why bother to pray? The only ground for prayer is the realization that God can control everything. Isn't that true? And it's interesting to me that people who, as Armenian as they can be, will sit there and pray to God that God will touch the listener when the sermon's preached. And then they'll turn around and say, but God touches all men the same. Well, if that's true, then why pray about it? You see what I'm saying? The whole ground of prayer is the realization that God can change things. Well, look at Romans 8:26 before we go on. And by the way, I don't like these expressions, do you believe in prayer? Do you believe in prayer? No, the question is, do you believe in God? Prayer never changed a thing. But a God who chooses to answer prayer changes lots of things. You understand the difference? And sometimes prayer has become a sort of charm. You know, you pray in certain circumstances and not in others, and then you blame prayer for it or not. It's God who should get the credit. I hope we understand that. But Romans 8 says this, and we should perhaps read a few verses here. And the whole context of Romans 8 has to do with sufferings and sickness. Those things that I think trouble us most when we come to the subject of prayer. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not how to pray as we ought, by the way, is the literal rendering here. We know not how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. We don't always know how to pray. Do you know that? Now, there are some things we know what to pray for. I don't agree with those who take this verse and say, therefore, we never know what to pray for. We know always to pray for one another that we might grow in the knowledge of the truth. I believe we can lay that down as a law. That's always a proper prayer. We know always to pray for the one who's ministering the word that he might have boldness. We saw that this morning, Ephesians 6. So it's a misuse of this verse to say that we never know how to know what to pray for. The context of this verse has to do primarily with physical illness. And let's face it, when it comes to that, we don't know how to pray. Do you? Someone is sick. Is it God's desire or command that that person be well or that that person die? Let's put it on very blunt level. You don't know. Isn't that right? You don't know. And sometimes people do sit there and do all sorts of things in prayer that really they have no business doing. I've seen in print and our charismatic friends or whatever have put this in print, where somebody would be praying for a certain loved one that was ailing, and they would say, I knew that God did not want him to die because he had a mission to fulfill. How do you know? Is anyone indispensable to the work of God? No. God could take us all out of the way tomorrow, and he will someday, you know. Not through death, but through the rapture. And his will still continue, and his influence in history will still continue as he wishes to have it. So it's literally true. We do not know, particularly in the circumstances of the context of this verse, we do not know how to pray as we ought. We simply don't know. My personal feeling about this particular subject is that when these kinds of circumstances come up, our prayer should be that we will accept whatever God does. Now, that's my personal feeling. You take it how you please. But it says, the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So the Spirit himself, so to speak, intercedes on our behalf. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to God. That is, according to the will of God, as the words are inserted in our Authorized Version or King James Version. And it's in this context, of course, although it may have a broader context, and we know that that God works all things together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, really, that whole context is a context of God's sovereignty in prayer. Isn't it? That whole context says that you may be praying, and you may be praying for something which is contrary to what God has decided to do, but you can rest assured that God works all things together for good to them that love him. Isn't that the whole context there? In the light of the fact that God may not give you what you wish in prayer. And I think we should understand that. Human destiny, of course, depends on God, not on us. And we have many verses on that. But more than that, God's policies are ultimately not affected by man. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. Ephesians 1 and verse 11, what does it say? In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined and predestinated according to the purpose of him who what? Worketh all things after the... Finishes up with kind of a doxology, several verses of praise. And one of the expressions there is, who has been his counselor? Do we honestly believe that in prayer we are somehow informing God as to what is the best course to follow? If so, we have become his counselor. And the scripture says God is his own. This verse together with Romans 11, verse 36. God does not need our counsel. Did you know that? Sometimes when we talk about prayer, we talk as if the Lord is just sitting up there waiting for us to tell him what he should do. Isn't that how people talk about prayer sometimes? So we've got to all get together and tell the Lord what he should do. I think really this is the source of the vain repetitions that the heathen do and many Christians do. I really do not believe that it's God honoring when someone is sick for people to ask all 300 people in a church to pray every single minute of the day or every day or something like that. I don't think that's God honoring. You know what I mean? What do they think they're going to do? Wear God down? I think it's proper for them to have concern. I think it's proper for us to ask that we might have the right attitude toward God in this circumstance. But to sit there and, like they do in the charismatic movement, you know, everybody gets together and they all say, now, Lord, heal him, Lord, heal him, Lord, heal him. That's not scriptural. And sometimes non-charismatic churches don't realize it, but they do the same thing. And you've been at prayer meetings probably where they've done it. And each person would go down the list. Lord, heal this one. Lord, heal this one. That's not Romans 8 at all. And that's not what God tells us to do. And of course, God's policy, God's attitude is not affected by our disposition. Look at Romans 11:34, just so you understand the reference I'm referring, the place I'm referring to. Romans 11:34. It starts out in verse 33, "For oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor?" So prayer does not counsel God as to what God should do. Now it is true that the Scripture does teach this, that God has not only decreed the ends, but He's decreed the means. And there are times where God tells us, should we want certain things, to pray for them, knowing full well whether we're going to pray or not, and having decided already to do what to do when we do pray. So in that sense, of course, prayer does effect something, but only because God has decided to honor the prayer in that way. Let me give you what I see as some real reasons for prayer, because sooner or later this question always comes up. Well, why pray then? You know, almost any facet of the Christian life, you can always ask, well, why do that? There's no question in my own mind that when we get to heaven, we're going to know our Bibles a lot better than we do now. So why study? You know, people have that idea. They say, well, let's just have a good time as Christians now. And when we get to glory, you know, and it's true, a person could come up to you and me, and here we spend all this time and come to a very small group just in order to study the Word rightly divided. And they can say to you, legitimately, well, 24 hours after I'm up in heaven, I'll know more than you do now anyway. And that may be. We're not going to look into the reasons why we do study the Word then, but one of the reasons we do is similar to the first reason I mentioned for why we pray. One reason why we should always pray is that God is honored. And we should always do that which honors God. In prayer, God's universal dominion is admitted. We admit that He is indeed the creator of the universe. We engage in worship. We admit our dependence on Him. So God is honored by prayer. You understand those reasons? You know, once you understand the proper reasons for prayer, I think there will be a little bit less of the gimme in our prayers. I don't know when you were kids if you ever saw that book that talked about gimme, G-I-M-M-E, had all the hands and was always saying gimme, gimme, gimme. That's the average prayer meeting, I fear. That's not what it's supposed to be, but that is what it is. So God is honored in our prayer. Number two, prayer is appointed for our blessing. That's true also, isn't it? We can look up verses on these, of course, but prayer expresses our own humility before the Lord. And that, of course, is good for us. Prayer calls our love into action. You know, it's pretty hard to hate somebody that you're praying for. And I mean legitimately praying for. Godly concern is expressed in prayer. And also, Psalm 116, verse 1 says that even our love for God is increased in prayer, which is true as well. So God is honored. Prayer is appointed for our blessing. And then we can look at many verses on this, should we so desire. Prayer is God's appointed way of seeking help from Him. And we can find many examples of that in Scripture. Every time anyone in Scripture asked God for something, be it a spiritual blessing or a physical blessing, they were admitting, of course, that prayer is God's appointed way of seeking help from God. So we can give these three basic reasons for prayer, and we can support many of them from Scripture. We can support all of them, I believe, from Scripture. And maybe you can find other reasons. But certainly prayer, when we come to God in prayer, we're not thinking, I hope, that God has all along decided that He's going to do something. He's already decreed that He's going to do it. And now we can kind of change God through many, many prayers. That's not the way it works. Now that's the way the heathen gods worked, as you can look if you look up the prophets of Baal. Remember how they were? They kept trying to get their God's attention. They didn't succeed so well. We don't do that kind of thing, I hope. We simply come to God, lay the matter before Him, knowing full well that He'll do what is best for His glory, first of all, and secondly, if we're saved, what is best for us. I can't say that about the unsaved. You know, there's not one scripture verse that says that God will do what is best for the unsaved. There's not one. It doesn't say all things work together for good to those who hate God. It says for those who love God, for those who are the called according to His purpose. Those are the ones for whom all things work together. It is not the others. They, of course, we shouldn't tell them to go to God in prayer. We should tell them to trust in Christ. But we who are saved should pray to God, I believe, regularly, because God is honored, because it's appointed for our blessing, and because it's the appointed way of seeking help from God. I don't really see much of a conflict there. I know some do. I have never heard a Calvinist argue against prayer. The only ones I have ever heard argue that Calvinism is against prayer are the Arminians. There are many, many books that I've seen by Calvinists that talk of prayer in a positive way. So I take that as just another one of those empty charges. You know, people say the same thing about grace folks. They say, well, if you don't believe the prayer promises of Matthew are for us, then you won't pray. Well, that's just an empty charge. They're just simply making an empty charge. And I'm not so worried about what they say, but what we say. And we say, of course, that prayer is very, very important. God's unchangeable sovereignty is actually the basis of proper prayer. And I think more than one person has pointed out, even those who straddle the fence and aren't willing to quite come out for election, have admitted that in the prayer meeting we should pray like Calvinists. Isn't that true? In the prayer meeting you should pray that God touches the heart, reaches the soul. Well, that's Calvinist language. The Arminian talks like God can't do those things. And certainly in prayer we should talk to the one who is sovereign as the sovereign, and recognizing that He can, should He choose to, change everything in our life. Now, of course, the emphasis in our prayer, our purpose was really to talk about prayer and sovereignty. But the emphasis in our prayer, and I believe this very strongly from the prayers of Paul, the emphasis in our prayer should be what? Spiritual matters. That should be the primary emphasis. And the spiritual needs, primarily, believe it or not, of believers. That doesn't mean that we don't pray for other things, but that's the emphasis in our prayer. Well, our time is really up. The tape is